I don't have a Father's Day message prepared, but before I kind of get to the subject I do have on my mind, I was thinking, as kind of coming up to this, our culture seems kind of dead set on minimizing the importance of fathers. So I am thankful that we kind of have this time to really celebrate it. And it certainly is a biblical thing to recognize the role that fathers do play. And they're kind of to be the head of the family, just as Christ is the head of the church. There's certainly that picture drawn in Scripture. So just kind of be aware that our culture is really trying to minimize the importance of having strong men lead families. That really is something that we need to remember. But getting to the text I'd like to look at this morning, if you would turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1. I'd like to read verse 3 to verse 6. So Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." So this is certainly a familiar passage to us at Camp Creek. Brother John quotes this passage probably a majority of Sundays, so we know it well. Hopefully we have it memorized. It's a good one to memorize. But this text has a certain, you know, we believe all of the Bible is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration and is preserved by God, and all of it is profitable to us. I believe everything in this Bible, some it feels like more than others. Sometimes I don't always utilize my knowledge of how to identify a growth and know whether that's contagious like the Levitical law teaches us, but I do believe that everything in this Bible God inspired for our profit, for our benefit. But certain texts like this one in Ephesians and maybe Romans 8 are kind of favorites of ours. We have a certain love of these passages because they ring with such truth and such clarity of our salvation. We sing the song, "Salvation, O Melodious Sound." When I think of kind of the melody of salvation in Scripture, this is the passage that I think of, this and Romans 8. Those are the passages that just kind of draw our hearts forth, and they're so tender. We shouldn't kind of just get so used to them that we become numb to them. We should rejoice in these truths continually because there's such a beautiful salvation painted here. So I'd like to kind of go through these verses, and then we'll kind of look at a specific doctrine that I'd like to kind of make the focus of my thoughts this morning. So he begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's basically saying, "Blessed be God." And that's kind of a weird statement if we break it down, because when you think of what a blessing is, if you bless someone, you can think of the patriarchs of old in the Old Testament, maybe Isaac, who was going to give a blessing to his firstborn son. A blessing really means to exalt, to lift the subject of your blessing to a higher position. Oftentimes, fathers would bless their son with an inheritance and would pray for God's blessing upon them as well. And so it's kind of strange that a lowly man, such as Paul, could say, "Blessed be God." He's blessing God. How can that work? God certainly is blessed above all, right? He's the highest standing. God's the creator of everything and all things. The cattle of a thousand hills belongs to him. How can you bless a God like that? And I think maybe the idea here is he's about to lay out his kind of picture, his beautiful painting of salvation and God's sovereign work in that. And there's no glory to man in this process. And so I think if you take God here and man here, you can't bless God by pushing God higher. So the way in our view we can bless God is to abase ourselves and to see that we're that much lower than God and to see God is really where he is. That's, I think, maybe what Paul is kind of trying to get at here. He's saying God is just so good and we had no part in this. This is God's sovereign will. So he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings." So God is so good because he's given these things to us, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So they're not separate from Christ, they're because of Christ. In verse 4, according, he's about to kind of qualify the blessings that we've been given. He's about to explain them in more detail. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Now, those pronouns are a little bit weird. "According as he hath chosen us in him." Who's the he and the him there? I think he, well, technically he and him are both God, but I think he is specifically God the Father, and him is Jesus Christ, the Son, the eternal Son. And so he says, according as God the Father hath chosen us in Christ before the world began. But what does it mean to choose us in Christ? It's kind of a rich idea, and there's a lot to it. But maybe one of the simplest or quickest ways to explain it is probably just that we were bound to Christ, as in a covenant sense. There was a sense in which we were, Christ is has bound us to him and has said, I will perform and promise to do some things on the behalf of these people. And so, and what does he promise that should happen to these people? What is promised on our behalf as the ones who have been chosen? It says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So what does that mean, that we're going to be, Christ promises, he puts us in Christ and promises that we will be holy and without blame before God in love. Does holy and without blame describe the human condition by itself? Are we holy and blameless people as in our natural state? We're certainly not. Scripture teaches us that we're depraved. We're totally depraved, and we're not only are we not holy, we're completely unholy, and we're guilty. It's probably not the word there. We're guilty. We have a lot of blame. We can be accused of many things, all of the sins we've committed. We are sinners, and so we can't be described as holy and without blame unless something is done to us. And that's what Christ promises to do in this covenant. And notice when this all took place. Was there any room in here for any work of us in our lifetime? No, he says before the foundation of the world. So this was before this world ever existed, before the first wave crashed on the shore, before the star breather breathed out the celestial bodies, all the stars and all the planets, before any of this universe existed, God loved a people. He chose a people. And he chose them. He set them apart. He put them in a covenant with his son. He said, because of my son, at the end of all this, you will be in a state of holiness and of innocence, technically, or nothing can be accused of you, and it will be in a state of love. He loved these people. Romans 8 says, for whom he did foreknow, that foreknowledge is he knew us before, and he loved us before, this kind of picture of eternal and everlasting love. And he continues on and says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And we certainly as Primitive Baptists rejoice in the fact that the word predestination is right there. It's clear as day. You can't get around that. You have to have some explanation of what that means. And we say, we're predestinated unto the adoption of children. Well, Romans 8, chapter, I think verse 23 says, waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul later explains that the full culmination, or the fullness, when we're fully adopted, what that really looks like is when our bodies are changed, when we're glorified, and we're conformed to the image of Christ. So at the end of time, you know, when our bodies are actually, when Christ comes, the trump sounds, and he gathers all of his elect, alive and dead, he's going to change us. We'll be translated. We'll be given new bodies and perfect bodies. We'll be sinless. We'll be holy, and we'll be blameless because of the work of Christ. And that's what we're predestinated to. Those bodies are actually, because they're perfect and they're conformed to the image of Christ, those bodies are able to go to heaven. If we were in these bodies are full of sin. Our bodies would burn up if we went to heaven now. But that's why we have to be changed. That's part of the salvation process that God does to us, and he's promising that he'll do it here to every one of the people that he chooses out. And he says, well, this will be a really good place. I don't think Paul ran out of ink. I don't think he ran out of paper to say, according to some other reason, some merit of ours, which is the reason why all this is done on our behalf. You know, whether it was you stepped on the sidewalk with your left foot on a Thursday, and that's the reason why this is happening to you. That's not the reason why. He gives the reason, and it's according to the good pleasure of his will. Not according to anything regarding us or our goodness or our deserving of this, but according to God's will. He's so good, and it pleased him to do it. And you'll see in the next verse, in verse 6, It's actually to the praise of his glory. It brings him glory to do it because he's such a good God. So the doctrine that we've already kind of touched on and that I'd like to focus my thoughts on this morning is in specific the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election. And I'd actually like to read maybe before we get into this, Camp Creek said it's one of our articles of faith, and I think it's just a good thing to review while we're on the subject. So I just want to read verbatim the article of faith regarding the theme of election that we wrote back in 1823 and we've been holding to ever since, and we still believe this and preach it today. It says, "We believe in the everlasting love of God to his people, in the eternal election of a definite number of the human race to grace and glory, and that there was a covenant of grace and redemption made by the Father and the Son before the world began, in which the salvation of the elect was secured, and they in particular are redeemed through the death and resurrection of Christ." A lot of that verbiage and some of the wording comes from this text. This is cited as a supporting scripture for this. There were a bunch of scriptures, and we'll get into some of them, but this text was listed as a supporting scripture to that article. We can see plain in the Word of God that that's what it says. But in case there was any doubt if this is maybe a misinterpretation, I want to look at a lot of other cases in the Bible where the theme of election is discussed. But before we do that, maybe we can just define the term elect or election. Probably the way we know it best today is in the realm of politics. You know, when we go to every 4 years, we elect a president. We have a group of candidates, and each one of us elects or casts our vote upon the president, obviously by majority vote. He's the one who's actually elected. But it basically means to choose, to pick out, to favor above the rest, to you pass by the others and you choose out the one of your choice, right? So that's really what elect means, and it can be, sometimes in scripture, it's used as a verb, like you can elect something, or sometimes it's a noun. The elect is a group of people who God has picked out, if that makes sense. And same for election in that same kind of context. So if we consider kind of the whole New Testament, there is a wealth of references about this subject. It's not just kind of you got to dig through the haystack to find the needle kind of thing. It's all over the New Testament. Literally, Jesus teaches it. I think he's actually the foremost proponent of this doctrine. Jesus himself teaches this. And then all of the New Testament writers, Peter, Paul, John, all of them except for James, pretty much explicitly deal with this subject and mention it at some point. So pretty much every writer except for James in the New Testament has something to say about this subject. It was important. It was taught in the early church. We can even go back in history and see through as far back as Baptist history goes and going all the way back to some of the earliest writings of the church, people discussing this subject of election, of God sovereignly picking out his people, this group out of the whole human race. So you can kind of think of God seeing through time every single human that would ever come to exist, and out of that group, scooping out a multitude that is his family, that is his beloved. And Revelations tells us from this group is every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe, creed. Every kind of person is in this group because God didn't choose it based off any kind of homogeneous, you know, merit or condition. It's who God loved. It's based on that alone. So I'd like to go to a few texts where Jesus himself teaches election. And maybe before we actually do that, I'd like to make one note. This is a little bit more of a doctrinal message, and I hope that we don't kind of cringe away from that, you know, because some people in the modern world, maybe a short story, me and Drew and Alex and Josh worked at a summer camp at a megachurch a couple years ago. And I remember, I won't disclose the name of the church or anything, but they didn't hold our same doctrine. But I remember one of the counselors, one of the lead counselors, we weren't just having a one-on-one, or I might have responded, but he was kind of doing it in a larger setting. And he made this statement. He said, "I hate doctrine." He said, "I hate it. I wish we didn't have to have doctrine. I wish we didn't care about it. I think we could all just agree and get on with our lives and have a much better time of it." I just remember thinking, I was like, well, doctrine just means teaching. That's all it means. And we're told in Scripture that in the early church, they followed in some of the practices God had taught them, and in the apostles' doctrine. Okay, so we're still following in that lineage of church history. We're still trying to teach and believe the apostles' doctrine. Well, what made them apostles? Jesus taught them, right? So they were apostles, and their doctrine came from the one who called them to be apostles, and that's Jesus Christ. So what you're saying is, yeah, I want to be a Christian, but you can leave out the teachings of Jesus. You know, you can leave out the doctrine part. It's like, what else is left, right? That's all we have. All we have is this word to tell us what who Jesus was and what he did, and that's the gospel message. So you kind of can't take out doctrine and have anything left. So let's go ahead and look at some times where Jesus talks about election. Go to Matthew chapter 24 with me. Matthew chapter 24. We'll start in verse 23. So Matthew chapter 24, verse 23. And I'm going to give you a kind of quick volley of these, so you can either just write it down and listen or follow along with me in the text. But in verse 23 it says, "Then," this is red letter, Jesus talking, "then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." So there's that word there, the elect. And just before anyone gets any weird ideas about this, there's not a very elect and a barely elect. That's not a thing. Everyone's, if you're in the elect, it's equally elect. There's no kind of hierarchy there. All that means is they would deceive even the elect, is what he's basically saying there by the very elect. So there's one where he's saying, yeah, there's going to be false teachers rising up, and they're trying to deceive people, and they could even deceive my children who are trying to serve me. They're going to deceive even the elect, even those that I've chosen out and that salvation has been given to. If you go a little bit later in that chapter to verse 31, same chapter, but verse 31, it's still Jesus talking, and he's talking about when he himself, the Son of Man, shall return at the end of times. And it says, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So, at the end of time, those who were in the covenant of grace, who Jesus Christ came into this earth to pay for the sins of, Matthew 1:21 says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people," that's the elect, "from their sins," the sins of the elect. No more, no less. It's that definite number that our articles of faith speak of. And so it very plainly, at the end of time, he talks in another place about the parable of the angels going out and reaping, and there's going to be the wheat and the chaff. And he says, at the end of time, they're going to sort it all out. They're going to get their people, the sheep of the Lord, if you will, and the elect here, and they're going to gather them out of the whole world. They're going to be translated into a new body, and then up to heaven we go, and that's going to be glorious. If you flip over one chapter in Matthew 25, still Jesus talking, in verse 33, he says, "And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." And these are symbolic terms. These aren't animals. The sheep are his elect. The goats are his non-elect, which proves that there are people who God did pass over. There are non-elect. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So this is the same covenant he spoke of in Ephesians. It's all the way from back before this world existed, from the foundation of the world, and before this world was ever formed. That's the same group. They've been sheep the whole time. The kingdom's been prepared for them the whole time. And so at the end, he's going to say, come and inherit. You've been in the covenant. I did all of this for you. Come and inherit what I've done for you. And that those two texts from Matthew chapter 24 are echoed in Mark 13. So we kind of get some doubles there of Jesus and Matthew saying it, and Jesus and Mark recording it. So more New Testament support for that. So I'll go ahead and skip Mark because it's in Mark 13. We already looked at those texts. We'll go over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 7. Again, just another example here. Not 19. Luke chapter 18, verse 7. He's talking about the unjust judge. And Jesus speaks again and says, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." So this is God looking out and seeing his elect, his children, crying unto him. And he's saying, yeah, I'm going to avenge them speedily. That's what he's saying here. He's speaking of that same group. And just to kind of, one more actually from Jesus before we move on. If you go with me to John chapter 10, so this is the fourth gospel writer, and he doesn't use the word elect or election explicitly here, but using the same symbols, we can definitely see what he's talking about. I am moving quick, but I hear those pages turning. John 10, let's see, pick up in verse 25, a few verses here. So he's talking to the Pharisees who were just saying, they were doubting the miracles of the Son of God and saying, he can only do this because he's got a devil in him. And this is his response to them. Jesus answered them, verse 25, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So the same idea here. He says, he's got sheep. He's had sheep since before the foundation of the world. He chose them out. And he's saying it's unto these people that he gives eternal life. And they're going to keep that eternal life. They can never lose it because no one can take them out of his Father's hand, which gave them to him. So that covers all four of the Gospels. And we'll kind of touch on some more texts that Paul talks about and Peter talks about. But one of the themes here is the concept of everlasting love. That's something that's important to this theme. And it's something that a lot of other systems of theology and systems of belief don't include this. But what our system says is that, and I believe this is the scriptural example, the people that God chose out are the people he has loved, and he never stops loving them. And same as the people that he didn't choose, he actually never did love them. He left them where they were. They already got, he didn't do anything to harm them. He just said, this is my system. Sin deserves death. But for these people, for some unknown reason, he decided to have mercy and pulled them out, right? And saved them. But the idea there is of the continuity of love or the lack thereof. So if God loves someone, he's always loved them and he always will. But if he doesn't love someone, he never did and he never will. But what that means is that Jesus, when he came for a specific group and he actually saved them. And that's a beautiful truth. Not that Jesus actually loved everyone and came to die for the sins of everyone to make them savable. He actually died for the sins of his people to save them. And it actually accomplished that. You see that truth? That's kind of, I guess, I don't know why, but for some reason when I've explained this to people before, and sometimes it's not always, it doesn't seem to sit well. I don't know why. Someone comes up with the idea of, well, that's not fair. I've heard that a lot of times, and I think I've really tried to figure out why that is, because we believe this is the truth. It probably should resonate with the child of God, with the faith within them, and I think the issue is that our system requires complete submission to God's sovereignty. It requires complete submission to God's sovereignty, because if there's any degree in our minds of he picked me because I was worth it, or I deserved it, it's not going to sit well. And it's also really just, I guess, questioning the fairness of God already shows that, I mean, that in itself is saying, well, if I were God, I would do it this way, right? And I don't think people do that in consciously and in bad, in bad intentions or anything. I think it's just genuine misleading. But we certainly love our brethren of other denominations. So I'm not casting anything here, but just kind of discussing the differences in these thoughts. But God created all things, right? And the point that we miss is that he created man good, and it was man that brought sin into the world. We don't need to forget that. It was man that messed everything up, and we're corrupted because of man. And so it is, and we became absolutely putrid to God by our acts. God hates sin and he can't look upon it, but the fact that he loved us despite, our murderous tendencies and all of our terrible sins shows how good he is. I heard an example, I think it was Elder David Piles that gave this one, but this was one of the clearest examples of why the fairness issue isn't really a good question to ask. He said, if I just decided one day to go down to our Atlanta jail, and I just walked into the jail and I got the warden's keys and I just started you know, every other or just kind of at random unlocking these jail cells. And I went to the worst area, all the murderers and all these, you know, specific, you know, just the ones that people think for civil safety we need kind of locked away, and all these psychopaths. And I unlocked all their jail cells, but just randomly, and I left some people in there. Well, they all run free, and they get out of there, and then some reporter tracks me down and says, you know, well, first of all, what question do you think they're going to ask me first? Do you think they're going to ask, why didn't you let all of them out? Or do you think they're going to go, what are you doing? You let all these murderers back into, you know, why'd you free these people? They're guilty. They should have been in there, right? Do you see that example? We deserve hell. We just sang the hymn this morning, and if my soul, what is it? Yeah, if my soul, I'm not tracking it. We're sent to hell. Thy righteous law approves it well. That's right. Thank you. I was missing it. I knew it was there, but that's the truth. That's the truth. We deserve punishment for what we've done, and it's just by a good and holy God that he decided to have his love for us. And Romans 8 tells us we can never lose that love, right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that's the glorious truth of that. I want to show you one more Old Testament text of the everlasting love of God. I actually won't flip there. I just have it. I'll read it out. So it's Jeremiah 31, verse 3. He tells this old prophet Jeremiah, he says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. It's because of his everlasting love that he has drawn his people. It's especially in the effectual calling is our primary interpretation of that. And one more to kind of show that Jesus' mission was to save his people and to successfully do that. John chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, says, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So it's the same idea. He came, he was given, he has the power to give eternal life, and he's promised to give it to those who the Father gave him, who the Father chose out before the foundation of the world. We read it all the way back in Ephesians 1. So it's that same idea that the same group God picked out. Maybe we'll use Romans chapter 8 to explain. This is probably the clearest picture of it. Romans chapter 8. To show that it's the same group all the way through this whole step-by-step process of salvation. Starting in verse 29, Romans 8, verse 29, again, a familiar and beautiful text that we rejoice in. For whom he did foreknow. And that foreknowledge, that's where we kind of, that is the doctrine of election right there. It's kind of an expression of love and a choosing out. Just in the same way that a bachelor, I guess, proposes to one woman and says, I love you, I've chosen you. That's the same way that God placed his love upon us and chose us in the same way. And so it says, for whom he did foreknow, that's the election, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. We already talked about that. So God's taken these people and he says, I'm going to predestinate. Your bodies are going to be glorified, you'll be holy and blameless, and you'll spend eternity with me. He's predestinated that. He's picked out our destination before. That's what predestination means. He's predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And here we go with the same step-by-step process. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, or drawn, if you will, drawn with loving kindness. And whom he called, them he also justified, which is to declare them righteous because they were purchased by Christ and they've had his righteousness imputed to them, so they can be declared righteous. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And that's where we talked about the complete perfection, our glorification of us, our bodies, our souls, our spirits, all of it is glorified, and we'll get to spend eternity in heaven because of that, because our bodies are fit for glory. They're glorified. And let's keep reading in Romans 8, because he gets down to the same theme. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If we're in this covenant, nothing can pull us out of the Father's hand. We kind of talked about that in one of the introductions and talking about how strong our God is. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? But verse 33, here we go. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It was the elect that whole time, from foreknowledge to predestination, to the calling, to the justification, to the glorification. The same group every time, which means that none of them were lost. Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me, I shall lose nothing and shall raise him up again at the last day. He didn't lose a single one of his children. He was a successful Savior. We rejoice in that. So that phrase right there, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So let's maybe consider a few questions or misconceptions that people raise with this, because it's clearly, hopefully I've proven, it's in the Bible, right? This is a biblical idea. So any system that tries to make sense of the Bible has to have some explanation of how this works, right? Some people say, well, okay, fair enough, election's in there, and it was before the foundation of the world, but maybe God looked through time and saw who would do good, and then he picked them. Maybe that's what he did. He looked through time to see who would do something good, and he picked them because of that. Well, it's a nice idea, but let's see if the Bible supports it. So one reason I think it can't is going over to Psalms chapter 14, the 14th Psalm. It paints this very picture, because God did look throughout time. It starts off, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. And here we go. Here's the same scene we just painted. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So he looked through time. He looked and saw all of our actions, and he said, they're all bad. None of them are good. I can't pick a single one of these because they're good. So we can't have the position that he picked us out beforehand because of something we did to deserve it. He said, none of them deserve it. That's what makes it grace. It's unmerited favor. If it was merited, it wouldn't be grace. If it's by works, it's works. If it's grace, it's grace. Those two don't really mix. It's like oil and water. You can't have one and the other. It has to be all of one or all of the other. And I hope it's not all of works, because we don't stand a chance. Another example of this, going over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, Paul is dealing with this very same thing, starting in verse 11. So this is in the context, he's talking about Isaac and Rebekah and their two sons, Jacob and Esau. And he says, this is verse 11 of Romans chapter 9, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So do you see that? He says, he picked Jacob and didn't pick Esau when they hadn't even done a thing, when they were still unborn, essentially. He says that the purpose of election, to prove this point, that God can choose and it is not based on works. And he continues saying, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So that was uncustomary. Obviously, the elder son was supposed to get the primary inheritance and would rule over the rest of the children. But in this case, God said, no, the elder is going to serve the younger, because I've placed my favor upon Jacob, who would become Israel, as we all know. It says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And people always go, oh, how could he hate Esau? That's not the question to ask. It's clear why God could hate Esau and could hate all of us. He should hate all of us. The marvel is that he says, but I have loved Jacob. That's the marvel. How could he love? Jacob was a rascal. Jacob stole his brother's birthright, stole his brother's inheritance. Jacob was horrible. He was a little sneak. But God loved Jacob, and he placed his favor upon Jacob, not because Jacob was so good. We see the scriptures plain at revealing Jacob's flaws. But God is good. Also, if we consider along that same vein, the picture of the people of Israel and God's favor upon that nation is a type or an example or a shadow of his loving of his elect. It was kind of, he was giving that as an example to show his care upon a certain people. And we're told in Scripture that we can't assume, actually there were Pharisees and such that God just told, you're not of my sheep. So they weren't even necessarily all elect. It's just the picture we're looking at. But why did he say he picked Israel? Was it because they were the greatest, mightiest nation of all the nations in the world? And he said, I can't help but pick Israel. They're so good. He said, you're the smallest. You're the runt of all these nations. You couldn't even like put an army together and defend yourself. And I'm going to have you conquer massive foes, multiples of your size. And you're going to be a real problem to all these huge nations just because I'm just holding you up and I'm supporting you. And you see so many wars and battles that Israel, as soon as they forgot who was in charge and who was giving them the battle, it didn't go so well for them. God was continually reminding them, don't forget the reason you're winning these. It's because I'm on your side. And so that clearly takes out the whole idea of, well, maybe this election or this favor is based upon works. Maybe it's based upon us having some merit. But another one that comes up is the foreknowledge that someone would have faith, or that they would possess faith, or that they would exercise faith. And they say, well, he looked through time and saw that I would believe him, and that's why he picked us before the world began. There's a little bit of issue here. In 2 Thessalonians, we've talked about this before, all men do not possess faith. You know, faith does not come default to the human nature, right? Over in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, and we pray that we would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. All men don't possess faith. And we also know that Galatians 5:22, in the list of the fruits of the Spirit, faith is in that list. Faith only comes as a result of the Spirit of God indwelling someone, right? So basically then what's happening is it's the idea that God would look through time and pick those who have faith, and they only have faith because he gave it to them. That's kind of a backwards idea, right? That'd be like if I had a $100 bill and I was going to give it to someone and I decided I'll give it to Brother Marcus. And you all go, well, hold on now. Why are you giving it to Brother Marcus? I wanted that $100 bill. And I go, no, don't worry, I have a good reason. I looked through time and I saw I would give it to Brother Marcus. And you're like, what's that, you know? If he gives faith, if he picks them based on the faith he gave, he's still picking them. But that isn't really how it works. But it seems to be the same idea, right? We only have faith if it's the gift of God, if the Holy Spirit indwells us by his sovereign work. And so if we have faith, it's because he gave it to us. So doesn't matter if that's what you think is the reason he picked us. And in that same kind of idea, John 3:3 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So unless you're born again and you've been given the Holy Spirit, which allows you to have faith, which gives you the fruit of faith, you can't see the kingdom. You don't have the spiritual eyes. You don't have the spiritual ears. But what sometimes that other system is saying, if you think you have to have faith to get in the covenant, that's saying you have to see the kingdom of God in order to be born again. I've been watching a little bit too much Little House on the Prairie, and that's kind of putting the cart before the horse. So you have to be born again before you can see the kingdom of God. You can't see the kingdom of God to become born again. You gotta put the cart and the horse in the right order. So we've already kind of dealt with the fairness discussion. One other one that I'll just briefly mention, I don't want to spend a lot of time with this. People have gotten real confused over this before. The idea that God not only elected his people to be saved and to give salvation to, but that he actually picked all the rest to go to hell. It's the idea of the doctrine of reprobation. We do not believe in that. I've never heard a PB teach that. All we teach is that everyone's already on their way to hell, and God saved those that he would. He passed by the others. He didn't, you know, make them in order to go to hell, if that makes sense. So we just don't want to get confused about that. And we only believe there's a single election, and it's God picking his people. The rest already were condemned, if that makes sense. And finally, so this has been a doctrinal message, but let's kind of make it practical. Let's see how we can apply this. What's the point? Because a lot of people will say, okay, well, if I believe that, I would live any old way I want to, is the kind of common response to that. And just say, well, if I don't have to earn my salvation, and I don't have to exercise in any way in order to get salvation, I would just go out and live in the world however I want to. And first of all, I think if that's the only thing keeping you from living in the world, that's not really a good incentive. You know, that's not the, that shouldn't be the right motivation to live right and to serve the Lord. But no, that's not what we believe. We don't believe that, yeah, God took care of it, so you just go enjoy your life, and you know, that's not what we believe. We believe the purpose of our life and the purpose of him choosing us to begin with is to bring glory to God. That's the purpose. He picked us to the praise of his glory. We're to live if he's enabled us by the Holy Spirit to have liberty from sin, to not have to walk in the same old fleshly ways and the same old courses of this world that lead us to destruction in this life, we should then say, Lord, you've given me this supernatural power. Let me use it to serve you. Let me use it to spend time in your kingdom and to grow your kingdom and to invest in you, Lord, and to try to pour it back into you, right? And it really is like, maybe I'll mention this. When I was a young kid growing up, I was just fascinated with all of those like fantasy worlds, right? Whether it was Hogwarts or some place in Middle Earth, those were, for some reason, they just really captivated my imagination. I was like, that would be so cool to have some kind of special power and to go to some special place where we would just fight off the enemy and we'd work together and we'd have all these adventures and we could use our special power to serve the greater good. And the older I've gotten, I was like, that might have been a desire for what the church is, you know? That's really what it is. I mean, we by nature are completely sinful. We're totally depraved. And our nature is changed by the new birth, right? We're given a new nature, the nature of the divine spirit of God. We're given that nature, and it's perfect. And we're still kind of at war between those two, but that process of going from an old nature to a new nature isn't natural. It's supernatural. You have to change natures, right? So it kind of supersedes nature. It's God who can do that. We can't do that on our own. So in that same way, we've been given, in a sense, powers, supernatural powers, right? We've been given the Holy Spirit, which enables us to, default man doesn't have the ability to see God, to see his truths, and to rejoice in them, and to see what's been done for us, and to see the kingdom, and to pour ourselves out in the service of the kingdom. That's something that's supernatural. And it's a wonderful blessing that if we don't use it, we're still in the covenant. But if we use it, that's what life is all about. That's what we can do here in this life, right? We can seek to glorify God by using the aptitude we have in our new nature to serve him. I'll go to one text, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, to continue on with this. What do we do now that we know we're knowing our election? And there's actually, I'll mention first, 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, he actually tells the brethren, knowing your election of God, and goes on to say some other things. So he taught that they should know they were elect. He taught that they should know their election and they should act knowing that. So kind of, we don't, we're to serve the Lord and not kind of sit in that. I think the beauty of this system is it removes a lot of the doubt of wondering, did I do that thing right to get salvation? When we see our election, we say, my faith is in God to uphold this covenant. If it was based on me, thank the Lord it's not, it'd fall apart in 2 seconds, right? We'd be like Adam scrambling up the tree to get the fruit, right? It's not based on us, right? It's based on God and his faithfulness to the covenant that he set out. He's an immutable God. It's by his immutable covenant that we're held. But Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. He tells them, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So he's saying, you're the elect of God. Act like it. Put on the fruits of the Spirit. Bear fruit. Nourish yourself in the things of the Spirit. Read his word. You know, as every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This is spiritual nourishment, fellowship with Fellowship among the saints is spiritual nourishment. It uplifts our spirit. It strengthens us. And it allows us to, by partaking of that, we can pour out our spirits to God and bear fruit. And we can love one another, and we can serve, and we can have joy and peace and all the fruits of the Spirit that are available to us. And I will say, going back to the whole, how I don't understand necessarily the response of sometimes the initial response is of fairness. And they ask the question, how is that fair? I struggled with that for a little while, but I will tell you an experience I had. I guess it was a year ago, and I went to Dallas Primitive Baptist Church's annual meeting for the first time. And it was the first time I'd ever met Brother Jake Page, the dear brother, Marty Hoskins' son-in-law, and the husband of Sister Hannah Page that just passed away in a car accident recently, not too long ago. But he had one of the most beautiful testimonies I've ever heard in my life. He was raised in an Arminian church, which basically believes that God loved everyone and went and died for the sins of everyone, and if you just believe, that's how you get salvation. That was how he grew up believing. And one of his dear friends, who was a permanent Baptist, shared with him the doctrines of grace. And he said, something clicked. And he said, I've known that my whole life. I didn't have the scripture for it. I didn't know how to defend it. He said, but I always said, I don't know how, but Jesus did all the work for me. He said, he won salvation for me. He said, it wasn't of my works. And that was the first time I'd heard such a strong testimony of a child of God through faith saying, yes, I know that's what I believe. The first time he ever heard it, he didn't doubt. He didn't have questions of how is that fair. He said, I knew that had to be true. So I guess on that note, let's not be scared to continue to share this doctrine. This is what we ought to be sharing. This is the gospel message. It's that God loved the people and he saved them. So we can be comfortable to share that. We don't have to be ashamed or think it's some weird doctrine that no one's heard of. They haven't really heard of it that much, but we need to do a better job of spreading it because not that many people have heard of it. But I truly believe that children of God out there need to hear this and need to hear that they've been loved since the foundation of the world by a holy God, and he can't lose them. I think that's a message worth sharing. I do pray these thoughts have been a blessing to you. And at this time, the doors of the church are open for the reception of members. And do we have a hymn we can sing? Number 8 in Songs of Zion.